At this point, we want to invite Bobby up to lead us into God's word. Thanks, Bobby.
Thank you, Michael, and thank you, everybody, for being here. It's a joy to be with you all, and I was encouraged and blessed by the messages last night and hope to continue to be a blessing to you all. This message is going to answer one main question. Isn't church membership supposed to be voluntary? So a lot of the questions, objections, pushback you might get if you're trying to convince an attender to join a church, they might go like this. I just don't see a need to formally commit. I think attending is enough and serving and using my gifts. Isn't the church an organism, not an institution? In America today, and especially the West Coast and the Pacific Northwest, many professing Christians have an instinctive resistance to seeing anything about church as being required, compulsory, commanded. Doesn't that impose on my conscience? Doesn't that infringe on my rights? Who put you in charge anyway? Isn't church membership supposed to be voluntary? I'm going to address this question in this message in five steps. First, we're going to consider five factors that make it hard for people today to commit and submit to the church. Factor number one, consumerism. You've heard the saying, the customer is always right. I lived in England for 3 years with my family, and before I moved there, a friend who had lived there said to me, look, you have to understand how English customer service differs from American customer service. In England, the customer is always wrong, even when they're right. In America, the customer is always right, even when they're wrong. He was exactly right. In American culture, we're catechized to treat every aspect of life as consumers. You want to get the most benefit for the least cost. If you don't like it, you can always return it. If you don't find what you want, you can always take your business elsewhere. If you're a shopper, you're in charge. You have the upper hand. You don't have to buy anything. You can walk out of the store. The retailer has to appeal to you. That's why they market. That's why they advertise. They have to convince you to spend your money. When you bring that attitude into the church, you want to keep the upper hand. You want to retain the freedom to take your business elsewhere whenever you'd like. A second factor, liquid modernity. That's a fancy phrase. I'm borrowing it from the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman. I think it's a good description of the modern world, liquid modernity. In liquid modernity, every commitment can be quickly dissolved. Every identity is subject to change. Every way of life can be rethought and reinvented overnight, like the Silicon Valley motto, move fast and break things. And the dominant factor that changes and overthrows and rewrites all these realities is economic striving. The demands of the market can always trump the demands of family, friends, morality, tradition, church. As a result, it's harder and harder for people to commit to anything beyond the imperative to make a living. Bauman writes, "Forms of modern life may differ in quite a few respects, but what unites them all is precisely their fragility, temporariness, vulnerability, and inclination to constant change." If you're used to dealing with that kind of constant change in every aspect of life, it seems weird to kind of anchor yourself to an institution like a local church. My friend Jake Meter recently wrote about why so many Americans are simply drifting away from church. He was reflecting on that recent book, The Great Dechurching. He wrote, "Contemporary America simply isn't set up to promote mutuality, care, or common life. Rather, it is designed to maximize individual accomplishment as defined by professional and financial success. Such a system leaves precious little time or energy for forms of community that don't contribute to one's professional life or, as one ages, the professional prospects of one's children." Liquid modernity gives rise to a third factor, which we can call creeping insecurity. There's a fascinating recent book called The Age of Insecurity. It's written by a Canadian journalist named Astra Taylor, who I might add, because this is a conference in Portland, is also the wife of Neutral Milk Hotel frontman Jeff Mangum. Does that mean anything to anyone? Yes? All right. There we go. I can't really say that in DC, you know. I get a couple, you know, recognitions here. Anyways, Astra Taylor's book is fascinating. When she talks about insecurity, she means a condition of uncertainty, instability, not knowing how your basic needs will be met today or tomorrow. She argues that this condition of insecurity is extending into more and more realms of life, and that it's creeping up the socioeconomic ladder. That if you thought maybe having a good job or having a mortgage or having a college degree or these kind of things might provide a measure of security, she's saying insecurity is creeping up. It's coming for the affluent too. What does this mean for church membership? It means that selves are more fragile. More and more people have to spend more and more of their energy trying to put themselves together and keep themselves together. When they look within at their inner resources, their relational energy and social strength, they often feel depleted already. It's hard to make a commitment from a position of feeling drained and empty just from the demands of life. Number four, this is something we touched on briefly last night. A right concern for abuse becomes a wrong rejection of all authority. In recent years, we've seen prominent movements in both the broader culture and in evangelical churches to expose and address various forms of abuse. We should give thanks to God for the ways in which this has led to grievous wrong being exposed and wrongdoers being held accountable. Yet at the same time, every social movement brings the danger of a pendulum swing. It's all too easy for a legitimate concern about abuse to grow into an illegitimate rejection of all authority. It is all too easy to weaponize victimhood. In a culture that's already anti-authority, social movements of the past few years have heightened people's default suspicions against anyone who says you have to commit or submit to something. You're standing on even thinner cultural ice when you say that, maybe even thinner than you were 10 years ago. A fifth factor, I think this one has recently kind of come onto my radar. I've seen it more and more thinking about doing student ministry, college students, even young people in our youth. Number five, a relationship recession. As Derek Thompson pointed out recently in The Atlantic, Americans are spending less face-to-face time with other people than ever before. Thompson writes, from 2003 to 2022, American men reduced their average hours of face-to-face socializing by about 30%. For unmarried Americans, the decline was even bigger, more than 35%. For teenagers, it was more than 45%. Boys and girls ages 15 to 19 reduced their weekly social hangouts by more than 3 hours a week. In short, there is no statistical record of any other period in U.S. history when people have spent more time on their own. He concludes, for Americans in the 2020s, solitude, anxiety, and dissatisfaction seem to be rising in lockstep. A generation of people who are spending less and less time with people and more time with screens are going to have less social skills, less social stamina and resilience, less motivation to build new relationships and repair broken ones. All that adds up to a general population for whom it is far harder to commit to and submit to a local church. Those are some of the background conditions that we as pastors are dealing with. I'm not going to respond to them all right now, but I do mean to come back to them in the last point and try to show how church membership offers legitimate and winsome responses to all those. Secondly, a definition of church membership. Here's a so Jonathan last night and also Kyle laid down some biblical support for church membership. We're going to see in Brian's message some more biblical support for membership through kind of one another in commands and images of the church in the New Testament. So here, I'm just going to jump right in, offer a definition, and in the next point, give a little bit of biblical support. Here's a definition of church membership that I at least think is biblical. Church membership is a relationship of mutual self-conscious commitment in which a church affirms, oversees, and cares for the Christian, and the Christian submits to and cares for the church. I'll say that again. Church membership is a relationship of mutual self-conscious commitment in which a church affirms, oversees, and cares for the Christian, and the Christian submits to and cares for the church. I'm just going to unpack some parts of this. So first, church membership is a relationship. That's its essence. That addresses, I think, the legitimate concern of people. Is this overly institutional? Is this overly formal? No, the whole point is this is a relationship. But it's a relationship of a specific kind. It's a relationship between an individual Christian and the whole church. Church membership is the church and the Christian clasping hands and locking arms. The heart of church membership is not any of the external accessories. A membership role, a class, an interview, those things might look different if you're living in Iraq. The essence of church membership is a relationship, but it's a special kind of relationship. It's not an organic, no rules, I can walk away at any time, consumer kind of relationship. Instead, it's a relation of mutual self-conscious commitment. It's mutual. It goes both ways. It's between you and the whole church. And it's not something you can just unilaterally assert by showing up. Poof, I am a church member. No, the church has to extend that relationship to you. It's the church's to give. A church has to embrace you on its own terms as one of their own. And it's not a commitment in this sense if it's totally on your terms. If you alone make all the rules, well, that's not a commitment. That's not going both ways. And further, it's a self-conscious commitment. In this way, church membership is a little like marriage. You can't get married by accident. You can't somehow discover that you have been married without knowing you've been married. You have to make a public commitment. It's a self-conscious act. And if you really are committed, if that really is the posture of your heart, why would you be afraid of making it official? A pastor might say that to a attender who's scared of membership. A cohabiting girlfriend might say that to her boyfriend. Right? If you really are committed, why don't we make this official? What would the hindrance or the gap be that would prevent you from signing on a dotted line and saying, I do? On the part of the church, the commitment involves affirmation, oversight, and care. As Jonathan described last night, it's an affirmation of a Christian's profession of faith. It's owning and endorsing that person as a believer. It involves oversight because the church is responsible for the spiritual well-being of its members. That's what you are signing up to receive. We're already beginning to see that membership is a gift, like Kyle talked about it last night, and also Jeff, as a gift to the pastor. It's also a gift to every member. You're signing up to receive loving oversight and spiritual care. We care for one another, both spiritually and physically, because we're one family in Christ, because we're one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 24-25. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, on the part of the Christian, how the Christian relates to the church, this relationship involves submission and care. By joining a church, you submit to the church. You agree to its claims of authority over you. You sign up for the church's oversight, accountability, and discipline. When you step into the church formally and officially as a church member, you are signing the church over the right to inform you, instruct you, rebuke you, plead with you, if necessary, make your unrepentant sin a matter of common concern for the whole church, and if you still do not repent, to kick you out of the church. That's the measure of the gravity of this commitment. You are handing over authority to the church. There is a risk of trust here. There is a kind of leap of faith, of trusting these people with yourself. And what we're trying to show throughout this whole weekend is that this is simply Jesus' expectation for every Christian. And it's for all of our good. Point number three, some brief biblical support for this definition. If I were doing this from the ground up, I'd make a three-step case here for why every Christian should be a committed member of a local church. But again, since we've already heard from Kyle, we will hear more from Brian, I'll simply mention the first two points and drill deeper into the third. So, First point, which I'm just mentioning, a wide range of images that the New Testament uses for the church portray believers as knit together, stuck together, joined together, interlocked with each other in committed local fellowship. I think we see this in the metaphor of the body, not only in 1 Corinthians 12, but in Ephesians 4. Paul talks about the body making itself grow when every member contributes what it is equipped with. There's a real contribution, one member to another, all together in real relationships. Step two, dozens of New Testament commands about how we should live together presuppose this commitment to a local body of believers. They assume it. They take it for granted. They don't make sense without it. You can't do the thing the text says without being committed to a local church. You see this again in Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, or in Hebrews 13, 17 in relation to leaders. How can you submit to elders you never commit to? How can you submit to leaders whom you haven't actually said, yeah, I'm signing up to be led by you? Step three, the one we're going to focus on, the one we're going to drill into. The church has an inside and an outside. The church knows who's in and who's out. And being in means being subject to the church's oversight, authority, and accountability. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read most of the chapter, and I'll focus on just one verse. But the whole context helps us understand this one verse. I'll read verses 1 to 5, then 9 to 13. And we'll focus on verse 12. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You know, you could get a lot of agreement with what Paul expresses in the first half of verse 12, even among non-believers. Oh, here's founding Christian apostle Paul saying, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Yeah, Paul, we like that. You don't judge outsiders. Yeah, we can agree with that. Stay in your lane, Paul. We'll be fine. We can still be friends. But notice the backdrop. Two further commitments. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But even then in verse 13, God judges those outside. Judgment is the reality. Judgment is the final backdrop that we're all living against, that we're all heading to. Ultimately, church membership is trying to help us prepare for that great day. Church discipline is an anticipation of it that is meant to try to lead someone to wake up and come to their senses and repent and so be in right standing on that last day. In one sense, you could ask, is this a world that is headed to divine judgment or not? If it's not, all this stuff about authority, accountability, whatever, it's a waste of time. It really is like meddlesome, legalistic, overbearing, people who just want to mess with other people's business, right? If there really is no judgment. But if there is, then helping people live in light of it, prepare for it, have a clear conscience as we approach it. That's some of the most important work we can do together. And it's also some of the best ways we can burnish our witness to commend the gospel to those who are outside. We want to be able to show there's a difference. We want to be able to show there's a whole other way of life. We want to be able to show the transforming power of the gospel so that they can start to see for themselves what a difference Jesus makes. And some of the ways we do that, some of the most crucial ways we do that, are by holding each other accountable. So zoom in on verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? In this whole chapter, Paul's instructing the Corinthians to remove from their membership someone who's committed flagrant sexual immorality and seems to be persisting in it unrepentantly. But then he corrects their misunderstanding. This kind of separation that they're supposed to have with an unrepentant professing believer doesn't mean that they have to cease all contact with the world. Doesn't mean they don't interact anymore with their non-Christian neighbors, friends, people who might live in these ways. Instead, in verse 12, Paul presupposes that the church has an inside and an outside. He presupposes that all the saints in Corinth he's writing to in this letter are inside that church. They have this responsibility over those who are inside. And he presupposes they all know who's in and who's out. There's some identifiable way. Look, I'm giving you opposite instructions. And this is the crucial point. Those who are in have an opposite obligation of how they treat those who are in and those who are out. Those who are in are under the church's authority. Those who are out aren't. We can warn them, we can evangelize them, we can plead with them, but there's no authority the church has over them. Those who are in are subject to the church's judgment. Those who are out aren't. We can announce God's standards. We can try to show why they're good. We can try to plead with people to accept them and live in light of them, but we don't have any authority to pronounce judgment. People will just take it as, when we say this is what God says is good, they'll take it as judgment, but we don't have an authority of judgment over them. To be in the church is to be within the church's jurisdiction. So I would say 1 Corinthians 5:12 is a decisive proof text for church membership. Properly understood, I would say you could tie one hand behind my back, leave me only one verse with which to defend church membership from the Bible, and I'll gladly do it from here. I don't think you can make sense of what Paul's saying in this one verse without acknowledging the full reality of church membership. Point four, is church membership voluntary or not? Brings us back to our opening question. Is church membership voluntary or not? Well, it's both. It's voluntary and it's not voluntary. Church membership is voluntary in the sense that you're not born into it. It shouldn't be the case that just by being born as a member of a society, you're born into the church. It's not automatic. It has to be chosen. It has to be entered into willingly. And the decision to join a church or not shouldn't be backed by any other kind of coercive authority, like from the state. You shouldn't get taxed or thrown in prison for not joining a church. In that sense, in the sense that many other institutions are voluntary societies, yeah, church membership is voluntary. It depends on a willing decision. But church membership is not voluntary in the sense that it's not optional. For a Christian, it's not take it or leave it. Jesus requires every Christian to be a committed member of a local body. That's how we live out this kind of care, this kind of authority, this kind of oversight, this kind of accountability together. So it's true that there's no single command in the New Testament that says in so many words, thou shalt join a local church. That's true. Church membership is not in the Bible in the sense of a single command, a single sentence, you know, the very words of a sentence telling you that. But in that way, I think as Michael brought up last night, it's a little bit like the Trinity. Sound and sober theologians have said things like, the Trinity is not in Scripture according to the letters, meaning the word, but it is in Scripture according to the sense. The meaning of Scripture is the God we worship is eternally triune. That's what Scripture teaches. There's no single phrase that tells us that. There's no single sentence that gives us the whole doctrine in a nutshell, but the reality of the Trinity is present in Scripture everywhere. I would say the same thing with the reality of church membership in the New Testament. The New Testament's teaching about how we relate to each other assumes commitment. It presupposes that we're under authority and we're accountable to each other. You can't do what the New Testament commands of you without living in this kind of commitment. In that sense, church membership is not voluntary, but mandatory. So speaking especially to pastors now, how do you balance those two realities and how you lead your church? How do you rightly recognize the sense in which, of course, church membership is voluntary, while trying to lead people to see the way in which it's actually required of them? One way is by making it clear to everyone who attends that church membership is the normal, natural, default state of the Christian life. I get that that's hard against the backdrop of informality in church culture. I mean, I grew up in California. It's not a world apart from here. I get it, that that's not the default state of churches. But you, as a pastor from Scripture, get to define what is normal. Hey, welcome to what Jesus says is normal. Church membership is the baseline. It's square one. It draws the basic shape of the Christian life. Church membership simply is the shape that following Jesus takes. You can help keep that reality clear by keeping the line between member and non-member as clear as possible. Be careful who you admit into membership. Regularly use the language of membership to define who belongs to the church. Be careful that you don't give privileges and responsibilities that should belong to members to those that aren't. You might think about anything that officially represents the church, anything that is sort of officially associated with the church, leading music, being a youth group volunteer. I mean, you could go on and on and on. You want to draw a line around all those things where the more fundamental step and the first step is committing to the whole church. And then any type of service, any type of representation, any type of way you're acting on behalf of the church follows from that. The clearer the line between member and non-member, the easier it is for everyone in your church to understand what Jesus expects from them. I would also say you can remind those who are skeptical of membership that this is not an obligation your church is inventing, but an obligation that Jesus has already laid on them. You're just trying to help them live out the stuff Jesus has already told them to do. So when I teach our church covenant class as part of our church's membership process, I point out that these are all just paraphrases of commands of Scripture. Jesus already told you to do all this stuff. If you're a believer, we expect you want to do this, you're going to do this. It's really only a question of, are you going to do it with us or with some other church? This is not something we've made up. This is what Jesus has told you to do. We're just trying to help you facilitate that here. If you think you have agreement with us and you can trust the leadership, come on and do it with here. If not, we will gladly recommend dozens of other churches in our metro area where you can go do this with them. Point five then, the gift of church membership. To conclude, I want to return to these factors that make it hard for people to commit to a church. And my thesis that addresses each of them is that church membership is a gift. It's a gift every bit as much as it's an obligation. That lovely passage Jeff read to us last night from Mark 10, where Peter points out to Jesus all that they've forsaken to follow him. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." This passage reminds me of a dear sister who came to faith in our church a couple years ago. She's in her 30s. She's living a kind of worldly, progressive lifestyle. She's a lawyer. She's incredibly smart, incredibly gifted. She just became utterly convinced of the truth of Christianity. She repented. She joined our church. Her dad's a militant atheist. He's incredibly smart. He's incredibly obsessive about arguments against Christianity. And she was talking to me about what it's going to take to tell her dad she's a believer and she's getting baptized and joining our church. In this very context where Jesus is articulating the cost of discipleship, what it might cost you to take up your cross and follow him, here comes the gift of a hundredfold. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, the rewards eternal life. Here and now, church membership, this life of the body, is a phenomenal gift. So to consumers, church membership says, you're not a consumer. Instead, be a grateful receiver and a fruitful producer. In a world of liquid modernity, where relationships and commitments dissolve at a moment's notice, church membership provides a solid island of stability. people you can count on, people who have covenanted to you, people who have promised to care for you. It means wherever the currents of the modern world take you, you can find people who will promise good to you. In an age of creeping insecurity, church membership provides a better safety net than anything the world has to offer, because it's a safety net woven from the love of Christ. To those for whom a right concern for abuse has become a wrong rejection of all authority, church membership not only puts you under authority that if it's practiced faithfully you can trust, it also puts you into authority and equips you to exercise authority in a godly way. In a world increasingly weakened by relationship recession, church membership provides the gift of regular face time with people. The gift of having to say something to the person next to you in the pew. The gift of interpersonal friction that reveals you to yourself and requires you to transcend yourself. I'm going to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. You might not know him to be an apologist for church membership, but he was. He wrote this fantastic little essay called Membership in his book Fernseed and Elephants, and he draws together a lot of what we've been talking about. Lewis says, the sacrifice of selfish privacy, which is daily demanded of us, is daily repaid a hundredfold in the true growth of personality which the life of the body encourages. Those who are members of one another become as diverse as the hand and the ear. That is why the worldlings are so monotonously alike compared with the almost fantastic variety of the saints. Obedience is the road to freedom. Humility, the road to pleasure. Unity, the road to personality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of church membership. We pray that we would faithfully receive it and live it out. Pray that those of us who are pastors would faithfully, patiently seek to persuade people of these things and model them in our own lives. Father, we pray you'd give us wisdom together as we seek your will and seek to understand and apply scripture together. In Jesus' name, amen.